Welcome to this convocation series in which we have the opportunity to listen to a district president of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as he takes the opportunity to get to know us, but also to share with us some of the unique challenges that he sees before the church in the world in his portion of the Lord's kingdom. Reverend Bill Amice began his pastoral ministry in 1963. Planting a mission in Mobile, Alabama. A few years later, in 1967, he accepted the call to Redeemer Congregation in the Northern Illinois District, Joliet, Illinois. In 1970, he accepted the call to serve the Northern Illinois District as executive staff in youth ministry. And then about 8 years later, his responsibilities there in the district were expanded to include not only youth ministry, but also parish education, singles ministry, communication, and long-range planning. In the Northern Illinois District's Triennial Convention, June of 97, President Amice was elected as the 10th president of the NID, and in 2000, he was reelected to his second term. Pastor Amice has been active as a writer in the church, producing several teen Bible study courses for Concordia Publishing House. In addition, he's been a regular contributor of articles for youth ministry and family life in Group magazine and in Resources for Youth Ministry. He co-authored Love, Sex, and God, the teenage volume in the Concordia Learning About Sex series, and contributed the opening chapter in a CPH production, Raising Moral Teens in an Immoral World. President Amice has been active as a speaker and presenter in the areas of youth ministry, parish education, and family life at youth events, pastoral conferences, and educational conferences through the United States. He served on the management team for 3 years of the Synod's National Youth Gatherings, 1986, Washington, D.C., 89 in Denver, and 92 in New Orleans. He presently serves as the LCMS Council of Presidents representative to the Commissioned Ministers Placement Committee of the Synod, serving graduates of the 10 colleges and universities of our university system. President Amice is a 1963 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Springfield, Illinois. He holds a master's degree in education from Concordia University in River Forest. Having served for 24 years as visiting assistant professor at Concordia University, teaching a course in youth ministry development, he now serves on the Board of Regents of the university as its chairman. Pastor Amice has been able to visit us these last few days with his delightful, lovely wife, Janet, who is able to be here with him. He and his wife, Janet, are the parents of 5 children, blessed with 7 grandchildren. They live in Wheaton, Illinois, and are members of St. John Lutheran there in Wheaton. Would you welcome President Amice as he addresses us around the theme, Joy in the Ministry 2000 and Beyond.
Really, the only way to greet you as God's people is the Lord be with you. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, this is your place of learning and leading. Servants teach here. Servants learn here. It is a place of preparation, teaching, shaping, molding, and formation of pastors. Pastors who have been leading, guiding, and shepherding congregations in this church body for over 140 years plus. We thank you for your blessings on this seminary of the church and the blessings experienced in the church because of its service. Continue to guide, direct, and support it as servant seminary to prepare servant shepherds for your church. In your precious name we pray. Amen. They stood right about there. The stage was back further. There were risers here. There was a speaker over there in the corner. It looked like an old-fashioned radio because it was. The year was 1946. And there was a little red light on top. And the 32 men in the chorus stood on those risers. A sturdy, stocky Hap Schrader, the director of the Lutheran Hour Layman's Chorus, stood before them. And back where you're sitting in about the same numbers sat those of us who were families of the Lutheran Hour Chorus, the Layman's Chorus. My dad was one of the choir members. And I sat back there where you're sitting, a little bit further back, more back where Professor Warnick is sitting, because I would try to scoot out right before they went on the air. And now I really, really regret missing all those sermons from Dr. Walter Meyer Sr., because we're talking about the last 6, 8 years of Dr. Meyer's ministry on the Lutheran Hour. It was all done live here. Dr. Meyer was over at KFUO Studios, and the stories are legend about how he would take his coat off and his tie and shirt and get down to his undershirt as he preached. We always wanted to go over there and see that, but we could never get through the door. But some of us kids, Lutheran Hour brats, as they were called by the choir, would kind of scoot out in the halls and wonder and walk down these halls that were dark and looked ominous to me. I think my first year here, I was probably 8 years old or so in 1900, and all the way up until 1952, and I was 12, 14 years old. Great memories. The choir would be sitting during Dr. Meyer's sermon in these seats in the front. They were old wooden seats, not the wonderful plush seats that are there. And then as they could hear Dr. Meyer winding down, because I did stay and listen to a number of sermons, I was fascinated by him as a preacher, have all his sermon books. Then they would all rise, get on the risers, and they would look for the red light. And the red light would be the live music, and the choir would sing. And they closed. And I still have really great emotions when I hear them sing Beautiful Savior by a male chorus, because that was the signature closing. So enough for nostalgia. But this room, even though it's wonderfully redone, and wonderfully appointed, still brings back the memories, as Yogi Berra, that eminent theologian, says, deja vu all over again. And it was nice to reminisce for a moment. It's really been wonderful for these past 2.5 days to be a part of the woof and warp, as it were, of this place, to see the incredible, wonderful variety of students in this place. I know and have worked with on the Council of Presidents any number of the faculty, and have great respect for them as colleagues. I think I probably need to explain the title. In fact, it was interesting, in one of the classes I was at, one person asked the question, tell us if what you do to find joy in ministry, or how you find joy in ministry. I think that was the way it was phrased. And I said to the class, I want you to know, I didn't pay this man to say that, because that's a setup, because that's really, really what I want to talk about. And I came to that title this way. Again, it's a little trip through memory. It was the fall of 1957. It was the fall of my sophomore year in college at St. Paul's College in Concordia, Missouri. And we had regular assemblies. And as I walked into my assigned seat, and you could talk to Dr. Feuerhahn about that, he was a year ahead of me and he would remember, we received a kind of a half-bulletin flyer talking about the speaker, the person that were there to hear that day. And as I read the flyer, I was really intrigued, because it was Pastor T.A. Weinhold, then serving in Kansas City, Missouri. And his topic was, in German — he spoke in English, thank goodness — but his topic in German, the title was Die Freudigkeit zum Amt, or the joy of the office. And of course it meant the office of the pastor. I thought to myself, I want to hear this guy. I was set on church work. I was preparing for the pastoral ministry. I grew up in a Lutheran home, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod home, to be very precise. Dad was a worker at Concordia Publishing House for years. His dad had been there for many, many years before that. My mother was a Christian day school teacher in the congregation. Dad was a choir singer and was on the stewardship committee. And the church was the center of our home and very highly regarded. But I began to notice, as I got through high school years, that every once in a while I'd hear in the other room a kind of a muffled conversation about tension in the voters' meeting, or why the stewardship wasn't going well, or why the church and the school were having tensions. Mom would speak from the standpoint of faculty members. And I began to think, maybe this isn't all as easy as I think. I'd like to know how a man, after 30-some years in ministry, finds joy. As a 1963 graduate of the Springfield Seminary and person privileged in ministry, now finishing 40 years, I want to tell you I now know. I know what T.A. Weinhold knew and spoke so well. There is great joy in ministry. One of the reasons there's joy in ministry is because of what God teaches you through where he leads you, what he puts you in front of, where he puts you, and how he goes about it. We began our ministry, with my wife here with us. We began our ministry in 1963 in Mobile, Alabama, having grown up in the city of St. Louis, absolutely no exposure to the South, but willing to be fast learners in the midst of the racial revolution. My call document said start a white mission. We had some discussions about that with the district president, and he helped me truly understand how to move ahead, and it was a wonderful African-American pastor by the name of Pastor Albert Dominic, now in glory with his Lord for several years, who finally said to me, Bill, don't worry about it. Go ahead. There's none of our people, and by that he meant the African-American community, none of them within 8 miles of where you're working, and we need a congregation that will be open to all, because that was the setting. The church was segregated. The congregations were segregated. And there was no interplay between the three African-American Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod parishes in Mobile, and the two white congregations that were there, and the new mission that I was proposed to start. So we began. I learned a lot of things I didn't think I'd learn. I learned the Ku Klux Klan was still alive and frighteningly well. I learned that people change slowly. I learned what it was to be committed to learning a different culture in a very intentional way and an important way. We were there to serve them. We had to go to school on them. We needed to understand who they were and how they thought and not come with some kind of Midwestern superiority. And I know that sounds funny if any of you are Easterners, because I know you can't imagine Midwestern superiority. At least my classmates from the East would think so. I also learned what it was, and the Lord put me there, to take stands when it's necessary. The mission was going along very well. We had something like 89 or 90 people in church within a year and a half, and we had purchased a small building, a chapel building. We were to the point where every mission congregation is in a year and a half or two. You start writing your constitution. That's how you join the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so we began that process. And just a little bit into the process, somebody puts a document on the table called a Caucasian Clause. And there it was. Caucasian Clause means this congregation, where that clause adopted, would serve Caucasians only. What do I do? I quoted scripture like any good seminary graduate. I quoted all the scripture that I could recall. James, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, the middle wall of hostility broken down. Appeal generally to the love of God and his concern for all his people. And I could tell it was not going anywhere. And finally, I could see the motion was about to be called to put that article in our Constitution, at least in the proposed document. And I did what I didn't know what else to do. I walked to my office, picked out my call documents that had been laying there in the center drawer of my desk, walked back into the meeting room, laid it on the table, and said, gentlemen, if you accept this clause, then you have my resignation. And more than that, I will call the district president in New Orleans and put the congregation on discipline. I didn't know what that meant. But I know it sounded ominous enough to help them know that I meant it seriously. I think I added more heat than light. I think I really did. But I pricked the conscience of a marvelous, well-educated, well-schooled, biblically grounded layperson who has a son in the ministry to this day, by the way. And he stood up and he gave his witness and he backed me to the hilt. He also said some things about the local community and the local things happening in race relations that I kind of wish he would have omitted. But on the other hand, he said, I'm a Christian when it comes down to it, and I cannot legislate anyone not to come to hear the gospel. And he said, Mr. Chairman, I call the motion, and the motion lost. I didn't find it out until 15 years later that we were apparently the first new mission started in an Anglo-only community that did not have a Caucasian clause. I was grateful for that. One small step, as it were, for morality, for justice, for God's word understood in the lives of people. But there was more to be done. It was a year or so later, the Walther League was the vehicle for youth ministry in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in those days. Probably not known to too many, except some of us, those with gray hair and 5 or 6 decades in our life. And I was elected and selected by the Dixie District Walther League Board to be the Dixie District Walther League Pastoral Advisor. Try to fit that on a business card. And I was pleased. I was thrilled. I went to my first meeting, and I walked into a group of young high school juniors and seniors and a college freshman or two from places around the South who said, Pastor Amice, we have a problem and we want to know if you'll stand with us. And I said, what's your problem? And they said, the Walther League in this district is still segregated. Will you stand with us if we open up our next Walther League youth gathering to all the churches in the northern, Freudian slip, in the southern district? You see, there were 60 African-American congregations and 75 that were primarily Anglo. And I said, of course, and we did. It had kind of an effect. We brought people together and we talked about the very issues. You can't bring kids together anywhere in the 60s, let alone in Dixie, from different races who'd never seen each other, never regarded each other as partners without dealing with it. And the Lord worked mightily in that situation. I never asked for that responsibility, but the Lord taught me that if there are responsibilities that he puts you in front of, you ask for his guidance, you look deeply into his word, you trust his promises, and you move ahead. And I was grateful to be a part of it. One of the things I learned in that was the incredible strength of the laity. That layman in the congregation who stood up after I added more heat than light by putting my resignation potentially on the table with my call document, I really learned to respect, and I have seen that all through my ministry in the two congregations that I've served, in the district that I've served for over 32 years. God's people have a strength and a maturity to them that I see in so many ways. I see it in planning for ministry. Just last Sunday, my wife and I were at a congregation in Rockford, Illinois, celebrating its 115th anniversary, and it gave me an opportunity in preaching for that celebration to remind them of something they had done almost 9 years before that. Then I was serving as a staff person in the district, and I was there as a planning consultant to lead this congregation into planning their future. Where do they go? What's the best way to serve the Lord of the church? What's the best preferable future that they can design using the gifts, the talents, and the resources God has given them? We had done a demographic study that did circles, a radius of 1 mile, 2 mile, and 3 miles from the site of the downtown congregation. And when I looked at the demographic, I kind of cringed because I saw that there were no members of this congregation living closer than 2 miles to the site. And I thought to myself as I was preparing for the workshop, what are they going to do with this? Are they going to plant a place someplace else? Are they going to move out, or will they stay? We did Bible study in that workshop. We brought God's people together, and they determined and passed a resolution officially to stay committed to the inner mile. And it was the lay leaders, along with their pastor, who stood up and said clearly, this is God's mission for us. God has placed us here. We don't leave here. We will stay here. And so they have intentionally staffed for urban ministry and intentionally worked with community organizations to build a safe community, not just for their congregation, but so that their congregation can serve that community as well as those commuting from the 2 miles and around this city. That's strength. I see the strength of lay leaders in all kinds of call situations that I'm now involved in as district president. In the Northern Illinois District, we have an average of about 35 vacancies each year. Got up to about 45 one year, and I said to my wife once, I don't think I've got this district president thing down pat. Somehow we've got too many vacancies. But the Lord is gracious, and we filled most of those, and now, in fact, now we're down to about 29. But that means in the 5.5 years that I've been in this office, I've been in many, many, many congregations with pastoral vacancy. Northern Illinois is one of the larger districts, but it's not large in its geography. I live in the western suburbs of Chicago. There is no congregation in our district more than 2 hours and 25 minutes from my door. That's a singular blessing. That means I get to every congregation that's vacant at least once and do an initial meeting to go through the call process, to talk about how it is God supplies his people with gifts. And I hear responses. Well, once in a while I'll hear someone say, well, pastors come and pastors go, but we the people, we stay here. But usually I hear wonderful, affirming comments. I hear thanksgiving for pastors' ministries. I hear great affirmation for what each different pastor might bring to a congregation, where there is a kind of a every 4 or 5 year transition, and that sometimes happens in small and sometimes even rural congregations. I've learned to see the strength of the laity in growing, thriving congregations. There's 20%, and I'll talk a little bit more about that further on. 20% of congregations in most of our districts are very, very strong, very outwardly focused, very intentionally outreach focused. And I can remember being a supply preacher, because when you don't have a regular parish, you're a free bait, you know, you're a target, a wonderful target, available for Sunday preaching, for vacations or vacancies or whatever. And I can remember going into one of these congregations that I knew had over 500 people in small group Bible study, about 900 people in worship. And as I walked into the sacristy to get ready for the worship service, I see some people in a room, as I walk by one room, and they're praying. And I didn't want to interrupt them, so I stood outside, and they're praying for me. They're praying for the hearing of the word. They're praying for the people who will come to worship that day, that their hearts might be open, that the Spirit might use the word spoken by the one bringing the word in preaching, that the word might reach them by the hymns that are sung, the prayers that are prayed, and that God's life might be given to them, and that they might grow in faith. I have great, great respect for and have seen great faith in our laity, and I am deeply, deeply grateful. One other thing I have learned, and one other thing that gives me great joy in ministry, the vibrancy of ministry among young people and young adults in our church. I'm probably a little biased because I did serve as a youth staff person for 27 years. I'm one of the few people, along with a guy named Rich Bimler and a few others in the church, Terry Dittmer, who've been to every national youth gathering or regional youth gathering since we started them first on an inter-Lutheran basis in 1973. And I think it's sometimes one of the best-kept secrets in the world. I've learned a lot from young people, and I've seen young people grow in faith, and they are a gift. They are a great gift to the church. There's a banner in one of the South Suburban churches in northern Illinois, and I will not identify. In fact, the banner may not still be there anymore. The banner is in the form of a cross, and it's made up of words that form a cross, a black cross, black letters and words on a red background, and it says, "The seven last words of the church, we never did it that way before." You know, and that's kind of the voice and the heart of an awful lot of young people. Not all, but many of them. And I really strongly believe that that's a gift to the church. But it's not a gift that works alone in the church. It's the gift of youth and willingness to dream new dreams and do new things. And that gift needs to be married to the gift of experience. We call it older people. Now we call it nicely, in my generation, age advantage. I love it. It sounds better than just plain old. Because that's the voice of experience. That's the memory of how God worked with his people in the years past. And together those gifts, young people willing to dream and push ahead and stretch the envelope, and God's more age advantage folks of all generations saying, "This is how God blessed us in the past." That's the way I'm convinced God has designed his church to move ahead. I think it's exciting. The Lord has taught me those things, among others. It's a good friend of mine here in the city of St. Louis, Les Stroh, who works with Cornerstone Ministry, was on the staff of the Synod and Youth Ministry for a number of years. And his organization does a number of workshops for congregations. And one of the workshops Les does that really speaks to my heart is the workshop entitled, "The Gifts Are in the People." It's a strong, strong appeal for the workshop to really understand the gifts God gives in his people. Gifts that need to be nurtured and strengthened. Gifts that work together with pastoral gifts without question. But the gifts are in the people. I found a lot of joy in ministry also because I valued colleagues in ministry. Mentors. From the first veteran pastor, oh, I thought he was a veteran. He was 10 years older than I. He was, after all, in his 30s. From the first young veteran pastor who helped me by taking me fishing in those days in Mobile so that I could think through what was going on, taught me how to catch speckled trout, and we were good at it, finally. Kept freezer reasonably full. Even went to get our own shrimp in a shrimp net in the Bay of Mobile. But those times together, he would help me understand how it is to work both carefully and lovingly as a pastor, support me in what I was doing, make mild suggestions where he thought I wasn't really not exactly on target in a kind and loving way, and I still value his presence, and I value his counsel. There have been some wonderful veterans who have been my mentors, pastors in other districts, some of my colleagues on the Council of Presidents, and I've learned the joy that God has put these people there so that we can learn from each other. And there are some of those colleagues in this room. There are some here who have been mentors for me, going all the way back to senior college days. And I am grateful for the way the Lord used them, what he has done to help me learn and help me grow. One of the things that I think I have learned also, and maybe it was forecast because my mother was, after all, for 25 years a Christian day school teacher, but I began to really see the blessing and the special recognition of the role of the professional Christian educator in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They're a great gift to the church. I remember a Bible study that a colleague here on campus, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, spoke to the theological convocation, the model convocation that was held in Phoenix, and it is being replicated in districts around the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we had Dr. Gibbs up in our district recently, in the middle of February, to do the same Bible study. And he began an introduction to his Bible study, and he may well do that in his classes, I don't know. But his introduction really caught my attention because he said, "I'm an exegete. I come to you as an exegete." And then he said, looking at all the pastors in the room, "And you're all exegetes." He said, "But I want you to know I do it for a living." And I thought that was a wonderful, powerful way of saying, I work at it more than the average, and I bring more insights to it. I can assist you and lead you and guide you in the work of the exegesis and the exegetical tasks that are before us in properly proclaiming that powerful word of our Lord. I want to say to you, I think that's what a lot of educators say to us who are pastors. Now, some of you seminary students today are educators. Some of you have masters in Christian education, and marvelous. Not everybody does. And I have worked with educators in a sense to say to pastors, you teach and I teach, but I do this for a living. And I can add some insights. I can help you understand how to teach different age groups, how to do children's sermons that are not lectures, but somehow involve and engage people at different ages. I see them as a wonderful, wonderful gift to the church. As a district president, have two of them on the staff that's precious to me in the district. And they're marvelous gifts. And that's what I learned. I really learned to appreciate all the gifts that God has given. I think I also need to talk about joy in the midst of current tensions and challenges in our churches. I mentioned Dr. Gibbs in the theological convocation, and I'm sure many of you have read in church publications about that convocation decided or planned as a model by the CTCR, Commission on Theology and Church Relations, really directed by President Kieschnick to do that, and they did a marvelous job. And then the intent was that after that model convocation in Phoenix, and by the way, it was Phoenix in August, so it was not in the springtime, a snowbird kind of trip, but we found out what 107 degrees really did feel like, even though it's supposed to be a dry heat. But the model then was to be replicated in districts of the Synod, and that's what's going on. And in Northern Illinois, we did that, and we have as much polarity in Northern Illinois as any district. And I say that with great respect for all of the pastors in any part of the continuum on either end of the polarity or that great middle in between. And it was really interesting because the style of the convocation puts people together assigned to tables because they have different viewpoints across the spectrum, it really enables and mandates good, fraternal, caring conversation to clarify the variety of positions. Now, our pastors came out of that conference, and I have yet to hear one person say it was a waste of time. In fact, people clearly identify with either pole came to me and said, "I really didn't want to go. You put a lot of pressure on in emails, and I did kind of hype it pretty well in the district and encourage people to go." And they said, "I'm so glad that I went." I was very encouraged because our pastors were learning. There are some deep issues that some people are really troubled by, and they have the right to be, whether you agree with them or not, but we need to talk to each other, address each other as colleagues, listen carefully, and then following the wonderful Acts 15, and that's the Bible study that Dr. Gibbs led us through so wonderfully, take it to the Word, and there the Word will decide. So I'm encouraged. In the midst of all of the tension that you might read about in journals of all kinds, in the midst of some fears, and I sense some tentativeness or some questioning about what is the church like that I'm going out into on vicarage or an assignment, and I can understand that. I'm really thoroughly convinced the Lord continues to work powerfully in His Word, and brothers who at times have gotten a little brittle and abrasive with each other, I think are knowing that we have far more together in common than some of those things where we find some differences. And I'm encouraged that you'll find a church this year, a little more than last year, more committed to saying fraternal dialogue is not only interesting, but it's critical, and it's important, and it's profitable, and it'll keep us focused on the real mission, the one mission that we're there for. We are involved in organizations whose only reason for existence is to reach people who are not yet in it. I think that's one crude way of defining the church. We are there for the sake of the world, to nurture God's people, but to nurture them into reaching out by their life, their witness, their words, and their intentional actions, the way they budget their congregation, the way they structure things, to do critically what it is needs to be done for the sake of the gospel. A little bit more about some of the realities of 2000. I don't know if the initial CMI mean a lot to people. There was a congregational ministry study done in the mid-90s that gave us some statistics that had some good news and some bad news. The good news was 20% of our congregations are very intentionally structured for outreach and for reaching new people. The bad news is it's only 20%. 40% would like to be in that kind of mode, would like to reach out, would like to extend their mission beyond their present membership and present folks that they're serving, but they're struggling to find a way to do it. And maybe the worst news was that 40% said, no, maintenance is what we're about. We're taking care of the people God has given us. That's all that we're here to do. I think that sets a challenge before the church. I think it sets a challenge very, very seriously. But it's a challenge I think we know how to deal with. We deal with it in the Word. We deal with it in the way God deals with it in the book of Acts. As the church is on the move, the church is there to witness, to be, in Paul's words, or attempt to be all things to all people. I think there's another reality. I was on a study commission as a steering committee in the early 90s that produced a book in 1995 called Congregations at the Crossroads. It was a rather thorough look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, its faith life, its activity life, a professionally done sample by Search Incorporated, some incredibly fine learnings. The most important learning that I think caught my attention was that we're better at educating the head than we are affecting the heart and the actions. We have people, 70% of whom, who can easily pass tests on doctrine, and when it comes to service to other people, helping someone outside your family, it drops down to the teens, 20%, 18%, 19%. And sometimes there's a kind of a gap between faith and life. It's a challenge. What do you expect? We're preaching to people in the real world, and yet the task is there and the need is there. I could not leave here without saying the real cause for joy in ministry is not what I've experienced alone, of course, but it's what God promises and what He does in His Word. Three texts really come to my mind. Ephesians 4. So many of you will hear it at installations and ordinations, your own someday, whenever that is for you. Some of you have heard it already. The wonderful words, it was He who gave gifts to mankind. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service. Marvelous text. It says clearly to me that God gives gifts for ministry, and He gives them in the shape of people. Now, sometimes I fantasize a little bit, and sometimes I wonder to myself, why did God choose to use people? Maybe it's not right to do this, but I fantasize. Why didn't He use the angels? Look at the job they've done. Look at the job they've done at Garden of Eden, the angels holding the sword. They didn't dare go back. Look at all the messages they delivered to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to Joseph, to Mary. The songs they sang, the choirs we can only emulate today. But God chose to use people. Had He used the angels, He would have to send them to seminary. That's maybe not a good thing to say here. But you wouldn't graduate with debt. But God said, no, I'm going to use people. I'm going to take ordinary people, call them through my Spirit, equip them through the church for gifts, and use them to do what we can only know and see as extraordinary work of ministry. Lives are touched. God's people die in faith. God's people grow in faith. God's people reach out in faith. I also think the reason for joy in ministry, I find it in that Philippians text that talks about servanthood. Because ministry is, after all, servanthood. It is a profession. It is a pursuit. It is a wonderful area of theological study, but it is first, last, and always servanthood to the Christ. If you have any encouragement, St. Paul writes to the Philippians, from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with his Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's the call to all Christians. That's the call to all of us through the gospel, to respond to the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ with a life that is follows that kind of servanthood. And it's no less true for those of us who, by the grace of God, are called into ministry. That means power is not the issue in our life or our ministry. Control is not the issue in our life or ministry. And you know how the disciples struggled with it. They were always talking about who's going to be first and who's going to be on the right hand. And one of the disciple moms got involved and said, I want my sons, one to sit on the right and one on the left. And our Lord says, ain't going to happen. Well, he said a lot more than that too, didn't he? But it is servanthood. Christ-like minds, serving hearts. That's the joy in ministry. And one other one. God who calls us to faith in ministry, God who calls us to ministry and service, is faithful. One of the things I get to do a great deal is to be with congregations in wonderful times of anniversaries. And in the Northern Illinois District, we have a number of congregations that are 155 years old, 150 years old, 140, 115. A lot of the early churches were in that area. And it's wonderful to go back into their history and share some of that history and then bring them words from God. One of the favorite words that I like to bring is this word from St. Paul to the Corinthian congregation, that kind of motley crew with all of their struggles. And right, St. Paul writes, I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for you have been enriched in him in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who is faithful, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. That says to me, as a man of faith, as a person called to ministry, God is not a part-time God nor a temporary Savior. He's not in it for the short term or the short haul. He's not with us for a little time when we're doing things right. It's long term, long haul. Life lived day after day, decade after decade in his service, till that day when he calls us home to be with him, and then life begins in eternity. And the joy and the comfort of that in life and in ministry is that never am I without his comfort, his presence, and his power. Never do I have to face my own struggles in life, in family, with kids, or with ministry, or with the district, alone, unaided by his guidance and his counsel and his word. Always I'm graced with his forgiveness. Always I'm assured of his presence. Always he's there to renew me when I am weak, to rebuild me when I break down, to help me stand when I fall. Always he is with me as he is with you. God is faithful. I look at all of you and I see years ahead. I see years of ministry. I know in one sense I'm preaching to the choir. But you know what I've learned in 5 years of trying to learn how to be a district president? That it can be awfully important to preach to the choir.
awfully important to help the choir keep singing. Awfully important to help the choir remember the words they're to sing. Awfully important to remind the choir who's directing the choir. Awfully important to say to the choir, keep singing. Sing the songs of praise with your life. Sing the songs of praise with your careers. Keep on singing, choir. The world needs to hear the music. The dying world out there on the brink of war needs to hear the song we sing. Keep on singing. Thank you for your warm reception. God continue to guide, bless you, and equip you for all the years of ministry he has yet to give you. Thank you for welcoming us. My privilege to be with you.
Might there be a question from the audience to President Amice?
Pastor Amice, thank you for being here and sharing your insights with us. I'm Corey Boster, a fourth-year student, looking forward to a call later this spring. And I have a question for you. What, it may be at the risk of being too general, what is it that a new pastor can do to avoid trouble in the parish?
Assuming your district president has been candid about your assignment and there are no known troubles that he's aware of, I think you listen, you try to learn God's people, you try to hear what's happening. I think if you spot something that's difficult, I think you look for support and more understanding on that, and it might be from a neighboring pastor, circuit counselor, or even a district president for sure. Sometimes those get to the district president, sometimes they don't. I think just know, remember the task you're there to do. You may come into a setting where you see a need to change. I'm thinking of one pastor who came in to a congregation. He wasn't just from the seminary. He had been in the field before that. And he ran into a real problem. It was a problem with his predecessor that had been kept from anybody else in the office in terms of how they dealt with a certain issue. This happens to be a lodge issue in a congregation. He called me up to tell me, "I want you to know, Bill," he said, "I see this problem. We're going to work at it gradually. We're going to do some education." And he said, "I just want to let you know that we're working on this." I think that's a good balanced pastoral approach. There may be some difficulties you see that really need, if you see something you think really needs immediate attention that's really offensive, I'd get help real quick. And if that were in Northern Illinois, I would want to know about it and see if I could be of some help and support you. I think you go, trust your training too. I was so delighted to know and to hear that the average parish experience level of those who are your teachers, your mentors, your professors here is 12 years of parish ministry. I would bring down the average if I were here, because I've had only 7. And trust their sensitivities. Trust the kinds of things you've learned. Trust your skills in terms of the word. That's what you're there to proclaim. And then trust the kind of guidance and direction that you've gotten. And then take the time to get to know God's people. I think that's the pastoral road to go. Hope that's helpful in some extent. Anybody else at all? And I'm aware that while you don't have class, there are other things that you could really be doing with your time. So I'm grateful that so many of you did come. It's been a real privilege for the two of us to be here, to thrill to this worship. I look forward to being here in 20 days from now for the vicarage placement and the candidate service. And then the night of the candidate service, in fact, that's right, it's all in one day here, 4 o'clock in one and 7 the other. And then I meet with people, and they've got me slotted over in Lober Hall in the upper place, so if you're going to Northern Illinois, that's where you'll wind up, and we'll meet you there and talk with you, and Jan will be with me, and begin the wonderful process of helping people to move from this marvelous place of learning and shaping and molding to putting it to practice out there with God's people. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. We want to stand with you and support you, and that's what we'll do. So thank you.
Once again, we thank you, President Amice. Would you join me in saying thanks? Wish you the Lord's blessings as you return to the Northern Illinois District and look forward to working with you in a couple of weeks. Thanks much. God bless.